There's a story that everybody knows that goes to Sunday school. And I want to talk about it before we go to the table of the Lord tonight. It's a story of Cain and Abel. I hate glasses. Try to take them off and then I can't see. Everybody that goes to Sunday school knows this story. Adam and Eve sinned, and the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. 23rd verse, Genesis 3. Sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And he drove out man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way to the tree of life. Fourth chapter. Adam and Eve have a son, Cain. Second son, Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, and unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. Now, hidden in that story are some things not clear in the King James. And as I've already pointed out, grace peeks out of Genesis from the beginning. Once you take your pencil and circle a word, the Lord sent them forth from the Garden of Eden. 24th verse, he drove out the man and he placed. You can write it in English letters. The word is shocken or shaken. We don't know because there's no vowels. Shocken or shaken. I can find you 83 times in the Old Testament where that word shocken or shaken is translated dwelt or to dwell. Now, Genesis has placed. I can give you 83 times it's translated dwelt or to dwell. The vast majority is what I'm trying to say. Now let me reread it and scratch out the word placed and translate it the way it's translated 83 other times. He drove out the man, and he, God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden. Cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now let that settle in. He drave out the man and he dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims with a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, you that have listened to me teach on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the place where God would meet with sinning man, know that the mercy seat designed by God has the cherubims with folded wings gazing at the place where God would meet him. Now, since those cherubims are identified with the place where God would meet the high priest representative of mankind when he brought and sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice and the petitions, and since God dwelt, his Shekinah, when he came down on the Day of Atonement, and the Shekinah is the Old Testament word, would dwell in the place above the mercy seat when the sacrifice was offered, there to talk with the high priest. One translation reads, "And he, God, dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden between the cherubims as a Shekinah to keep open the way to the tree of life." And when you read in the third verse of the fourth chapter, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord," how many of you have in the margin "at the end of the days"? Let me see your hand over there. A lot of you. More literally, "at the end of certain days." Now, what I want you to catch is a designated place and a designated time. You know, I've seen pictures when I was growing up in Sunday school. You got Cain just deciding he's going to make an offering. And I want to put flesh and blood again, as we did with Methuselah. Cain decides he's going to make an offering to the Lord. He's out tilling the ground. Literally, when it says keeper of the sheep, it means feeder of the sheep. So there's no necessity that Abel was even out shepherding. But since they tend to graze, he most probably was. Now, it's a sure thing that Abel didn't graze his sheep on the crops that Cain was trying to raise. Because Cain didn't kill him for having his sheep eat his corn, if sheep would eat corn, whatever the sheep were grazing on, kill him for something else. Put flesh and blood in. Abel didn't drive his sheep into the place where Cain was tilling the ground. Now, isn't it a coincidence? They just happened to be bringing their offering to the same place at the same time. Think about it a minute. Cain's off here plowing and growing things, and Abel's out here feeding his sheep. But lo and behold, they bring their offering same time, apparently the same place, because how else? I mean, was Cain off there in the orchard and Abel way out yonder in the pasture, and God over here, hell, hollers, says, "Hey, Abel, I don't like Cain's offering. Hey, Cain, too bad you didn't bring what Abel brought." Put some sense into it. Abel brought the firstlings of his flock, and Cain brought the fruit of the ground. And the Lord had respect unto Abel, and unto Cain not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. You got a scene that you can imagine if you put them in the same place together, because God instantly saw his countenance fall and says, "Why art thou countenance fallen?" Now, they went to the same place. That's the point. Common sense tells you that when you analyze it. They were there at the same time. Literally, God dwelt, and either dwelt the cherubims there to watch it, which is the usual expression, or he himself dwelt there in the Shekinah with the cherubims who were always around him. God didn't leave Adam and Eve by chance to figure out, and it was not a trial and error. Adam and Eve and Cain did not discover by the trial and error fumblings of Cain and Abel. I mean, what possible reason with 360 days in a year, even on whatever calendar they used, what possible reason that they would bring firstlings of the flock and fruit of the ground at the same time to the same place unless God left that door open, even in that ancient day, that there was a way to come to a particular place where God and the cherubims dwelt at the east of the Garden of Eden at a given time. And God had decreed a given offering. That's why God says to him, "Why are your countenance fallen? Thou dost well, thou shalt thou not be accepted." Obviously, not talking about good deeds. He's talking about simply obeying God, who told him what the offering would be. "Thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire. Thou shalt rule over him." If thou dost well, thou shalt be accepted. Shall have excellencies, one alternative translation. God didn't leave them ignorant. God is shocked at Cain because there was a place and there was an offering. And in that dim, archaic Genesis period, fresh off the sin of their parents, where God had said, "He that sinneth shall surely die," God had a place and an offering. That's all we remember when we go to this table of the Lord. Cain didn't have to have any complaints. Leviticus 17:11 will make it clear in later chapters into the next several books that the life of the soul, the eternal side of man, resided in the blood. And his blood was spilled. Payment for sin was rendered. God anticipated in this ancient day the way of salvation that was his fail-safe plan that Romans 8 says was concocted or conceived in the councils of heaven as the fail-safe plan of God before he ever created man. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And God would temporarily take the blood of animals and goats, because one day that which was intrinsically valuable enough to God to stand in for all of us would spill his blood. In that ancient day, the formula was still the same. We stand in God's presence and the cherubims fold their wings and we have access to God as typified in the later mercy seat on one ground. Christ died. Somebody called me the other night and said, "I don't understand this faith premise. I guess I'm in the frame of reference, once saved, always saved." I said, "How'd you get saved? It's a bandied around word." He said, "Well, I just said the sinner's prayer. I confessed my sins." I said, "Is that all you did?" And he stuttered around a bit, and I said, I could make a Hottentot in Africa learn to say the sounds and not even know what they meant. And I can find people proficient in, quote, the King's English, who can say the words and won't. The words don't save you any more than believing will save you without the words added, which hangs the body as an action. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. Literally, profession is made unto salvation. Declaration is made. With the declaration, unless it's coupled with a heart that believes, is not faith either. Nowhere have I ever defined faith as action. I've said it's not belief by itself. It is the whole package. The mind in agreement, the heart in confidence, the will activating the body to hang on to that which the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to. And I kept pressing him rhetorically. I said, wasn't it the whole event that God took you, gave you the formula through His Word, that if with the heart you believe and with the mouth you confess, you're saved? I finally got him to see where I was going, and he said, yes, I believed that when God said, if I said that, I'd be taken by Him and be made right. I said, well, the Hebrews letter says clearly, we are the house of God. That's the other side of the transaction. God takes us as though we were Christ, and we are seated in heavenly places with Him. But the other side of the transaction, He puts His Spirit in us, new life. That's what being born again means. It's a literal entrance of an additional and new substance in our being. You don't have to feel a thing. It is God penetrating our being. You don't have to feel something for God to be there. The rocks that, and the door that Christ went through at resurrection didn't feel anything. We believe Christ is implanted in us. Now, Hebrews says, we remain, we are the house of God if we continue in exactly the same state as we began. Which means the combination of believing and hanging the body in action is the way we maintain the contact that was initiated with the little childlike first step of faith that only had to know that God had promised to save you if with the heart you'd believe and with the mouth you'd confess. Nothing complicated in what I'm teaching at all. Too many of you plugged in the socket of faith when you got saved and haven't checked the light since. Faith is a continuing, affirming action that when God says something, He'll do it. That's exactly the difference between Cain and Abel. Though God drove them out, He gave them a place. Now, I want to tell you something. I'm going to not dangle something. I'm going to make a flat-out statement. Everybody's tried to find Eden. In fact, I had a guy tell me the other day, Eden was Grand Canyon. And God ripped it apart. There are those that have hunted for the four rivers originating from one place around this globe, because the Scripture says out of Eden went four rivers. They tried to find the place on this earth where four such rivers have their headwaters. They've searched for Eden the way they've searched for the lost tribes and the way they've searched for the lost city Atlantis and the builders of the pyramids. I'm not going to dangle this. I'm going to tell you. I think God wiped it out as part of the cataclysm that turned this world into a flood. God always tends to get two or three things done at the same time. Nobody's going to tell me that the tree of life withered away and that Eden didn't actually exist. And nobody's going to tell me the natural elements, that man got so far from God that God no longer had to worry about him maybe looking up that tree. Noah built an altar right after the flood was over. What made him do that? I mean, where was he taught to do that? And I look, I find after these guys got done, Canaan went out into the land of Nod, or Node, which means wandering. So that just means he started wandering. Then it tells me whose kids was what. I keep on reading whose kids was what. And there were giants in the earth. God says His Spirit would not always strive with men. and sons of God started mating with the daughters of men. That's a strange chapter, the sixth one. I'll spend at least a year on that probably. And then God saw the wickedness was great and repented God he had made man. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then he builds the ark. And when the ark settles, he comes out of the ark. Fountains of the deep opened up before that. They flooded. You know that story. And when Noah comes out of the ark, it says in the 20th verse, he built an altar unto the Lord. I wonder where he learned to do that. And he had to build an altar. Prior to that, God held men accountable. And we get the glimpse here in the third and the fourth chapter that God gave them a place to go, and at the end of a set period of time, they were to go with their sacrifices. The only difference being, Abel brought what God told him to bring, which is a simple act of faith. You don't find any philosophic questions going on. And Cain tried to do it his way. He tried to impress God with his production. Abel just went to the place and did, hanging his body in faith on what God said he must do at the end of a certain number of days to get straightened out. Now, Noah built an altar, and every saint after that builds altars until God tells Moses to build the tabernacle exactly as God told him, according to the dimensions. Exactly according to the dimensions God showed him on the mountain. And in that tabernacle was an ark, the perfect type of Christ. The exact dimensions, by the way, of the king's chamber's little so-called couch in the pyramid. And that God would come down once a year on the Day of Atonement when they did what he told them to do and accept their sacrifice as they brought the sprinkled blood of the Lamb, and they would be forgiven for all their sins of the previous year. That wasn't a brand new thought. Cain and Abel came at a set time. Salvation was to the one that simply hung his body in the faith that when God said something, you'd do it. And God provided this fallen family with a place, a specific kind of sacrifice, and a set time that he'd forgive their sins for the year. Now that's all we're remembering. That Ark of the Covenant was ultimately moved into the Promised Land. God took Solomon to build him a house and a temple. That temple was rebuilt in Ezra's day, and into that second temple came the living covenant with the dimensions of perfection in his life, who would shed his blood, which we remember in this event. And thereafter we could become the tabernacle of the living God on the basis of his shed blood. More refined, immeasurable in its implications of God's grace, but still the same basic thought. If you'll take God's word and do it his way, he'll take you as you are. And he's not less graceful today when he will accept us on the merits of his son who gave his own life and would take Abel, the offspring of sinning man in that first generation, and give him the grace. There's some things even more important than life. It seems strangely cruel that Abel has to die. He went to a better place, and Cain was cast out to wanderings. Now, as we go to the table of the Lord tonight, I want to start rebuilding again this premise that the festival was based upon. You don't earn anything at this table. It's a table of grace. It's a simple act of faith. Salvation can be yours where you are. You don't have to understand some of the things that you grow into understanding as you continue to be a Christian. But every step of the journey is the same. God said it. I act on it. The promised benefits of God are mine to take, because God gives it to the one who steps in faith and believes His word. I reverse the order again tonight. The night He was betrayed, Jesus took the cup, the wine symbolizing His own blood, and said, "This is my blood which is shed for you." He was going to die that we might live. "As oft as you drink it, remember me." With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The full meaning of this cup is, as we take it, we identify with Christ in His death. We partake of His life, because this little act of faith, as simple as Abel doing what in his case he didn't understand fully, but he knew the place and he knew the sacrifice. The place is where you are now. God and His Spirit comes to you. The sacrifice was Christ offered once. Our act of faith is simply to take the cup and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we have all the benefits of life everlasting in Jesus' name. Same simple act of faith reaches out to those of you, and there are a lot of you, that have called with your needs. The Lord laid on Him not only the iniquity of us all, He laid on Him our sicknesses and infirmities. I came here not feeling well tonight. I feel a lot better. But I want His full healing in every dimension of my being. I wonder if man hadn't fallen away, and if the practice of going to that place and bringing that sacrifice, I wonder about the health of mankind if they'd have kept it up. Because it anticipated the day that the sacrifice would not only bear our sins, but our sicknesses. That reverse of life, that slow process of death, which is sickness and disease. There's life in Jesus' name. And with you that don't feel too well, I join tonight in the simple act, as simple as Abel going to the place and offering the sacrifice. We now stand and recognize the place was Calvary. The sacrifice was Christ. We remember it in faith and say together, "With His stripes I was healed," as we take the bread and partake of this dimension of His grace also. In Jesus' name.